So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, and we're going to read the last two verses of that chapter. And again, as we go through the book of Proverbs, it is actually exactly what the song was communicating. The book of Proverbs is about, Lord, teach me your way. That's what Solomon says in the very first chapter. My son, hearkened unto my words. Forsake not the law of thy father. Hearken unto the law of thy mother. And so that's the emphasis throughout the book of Proverbs. And we find our place in chapter 10. Again, we've been working our way verse by verse. Now, I'm sure that there will be at some point I'll have a particular direction on something, and then we'll depart again from the book of Proverbs. But this is a good book for it's heaven's truth for earth's life. And so the truth from God for how we can live in this world in a way that pleases God. So notice Proverbs chapter 10, verse 31 and 32. The Bible says, the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. Now, as we have noted on many occasions, the Bible has much to say about the use of the tongue, our speech. Here he says, our mouth, our lips. We recently took a look at James chapter 3 in our series, God's Design for Marriage, and we made some important points found in the text with regard to the tongue. In the book of Proverbs, it is clear that the tongue clearly appears as one of the main themes throughout the book of Proverbs. We've dealt with it already in the first 10 chapters, and we're going to, I'm sure, deal with it again as we work our way through the book of Proverbs. John Phillips, in his book Exploring Proverbs, he wrote about these two verses, and this is what he said. He wrote and he said this, God has given man no greater gift than the gift of speech. It sets man poles from beasts. The difference is not that man can articulate sounds, but that he can clothe his thoughts in words. His words can express the most complex concepts and can soar on wings of poetry and oratory. His words can give shape to a sonnet or a sermon. They can give form and substance to a scientific principle or a nursery rhyme. Words can send armies to war, and they can give shape and substance to just laws. Words can inflame passions, invoke laughter, or reduce an audience to tears. No wonder God holds us responsible for the words we utter. No wonder Solomon came back to this theme again and again. And so as we read through the book of Proverbs, it is clear that if we are going to place an emphasis where God places the emphasis, then we have to deal with the subject on a continual basis. The book of Proverbs is a book of contrast, as we've already noted, between the wise and the foolish. Here in these two verses, the contrast is between wisdom and frowardness, between acceptable words and froward words. Now, before we proceed with the point of emphasis that I would like to make this evening, we must determine what the word froward means. Notice the word is used twice in those two verses. The Bible says, verse 31, the second part, the froward tongue shall be cut out. Verse 32, the second part of the verse, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. Now, the idea of a froward man is one who speaks perversely. The word froward means fraud. A good Bible dictionary, such as Noah Webster's 1828, defines a froward in the following. The word froward means perverse. That is a literally turning from, with an aversion or a reluctance, not willing to yield or comply with what is required. Unyielding, it means to be ungovernable, refractory, disobedient, peevish as a froward child. It means literally turned or looking away from. The word frowardness is defined as the following, a reluctance to yield or comply or simply disobedience. And so the froward person is identified as one who turns away in disobedience also as one who is reluctant to yield or to comply. And so the application here is actually quite wide. If you think about it, it can refer to a child who is reluctant to obey and still does it, or it could refer to a man who is completely ungovernable, running headlong into perverseness. Let me illustrate. I've seen much reluctance in my children. If I tell them, clean your room, clean the mess, often they will do what they're supposed to do, but with reluctance. And I tell them, say, well, obedience is not just doing what you're told, but it's doing what you're told, when you're told, with the right heart attitude. And so the idea here is, again, someone that is unyielding, someone that is reluctant to do something, fits within the category of frowardness, but it can go as far as to someone who becomes completely ungovernable. And it could be a child saying to his parents as an 18-year-old son and saying, you know what, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I'm going to do my own thing, and I never want to see you again. Someone completely out of control. So a froward man is someone who fits within that realm. Now, we may look at the worst of scenario as someone who is completely ungovernable and say, well, I'm not that. But I think we have to go and to the last extreme and say, is there any unyieldedness in me or any reluctance in me? And I think that that's where we find ourselves often as Christians. Now, as we think about the idea of being froward, and here obviously the emphasis is on not just being froward, but to speak froward things, to have a froward tongue, and to speak frowardness. And so I want to illustrate the word froward based on Deuteronomy chapter 32, which gives us a good example of a froward people. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter 32, often we can define a word based upon, what we think about the word, but often the Bible itself defines the word. And here, in this case, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we know that this is right before the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land. Now, remember what had happened in the book of Numbers. They were about to enter into the promised land, and because 10 of the spies gave an evil report and 2 spies thought that they could overtake the land, we know that they went through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years because they were according to the book of Hebrews and really throughout the Bible, they were an unbelieving generation. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is known as the Song of Moses. And notice in verse 1, the Bible says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I know my children have learned that song, right? There's a tune that was put with that verse. But the idea here is that God is going to speak, and he speaks from heaven, and what he speaks is not perverse, but it is right. It is filled with wisdom. It is perfect, because God is just and right. But notice verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Now, obviously, the answer to that is yes. He would go on to say, notice from verse 7 to verse 14, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. In other words, he's talking, obviously, the people of Israel are in mind here. They're about to enter into the promised land, and he's described them as crooked and perverse. And he says, now let's go back to when you were formed. Remember the days of old. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Verse 7, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So He goes from the time of Adam to the time of the nation of Israel, which began with Abraham. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So the focus here is on those who are the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham. And he goes on to say in verse 10, he found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about to instruct him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Now, obviously, God speaks from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What did God do here? He describes how an eagle deals with the little eaglet. And what does it do is, when it's time for the little eaglet to fly out, what the mother eagle does is she takes away the feathers, she takes away all that is soft that makes the little eaglet comfortable. She removes those things, and then she puts the little sticks, she puts them up, the pricks up, so that the little eaglet becomes uncomfortable, and then he has to jump out of the nest. And then he says, and then the mother eagle comes down often, because the first time they jump, they will not fly, but the mother eagle comes, swoops down, and then she bears the little eaglet on her wings. And God says, that's how I've taken care of Israel. All of those years. Verse 12, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams and the breed of Bashan and goats and the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grapes. And so God said, I took care of you, I prospered you, I blessed you. Verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat. Now, Jeshurun is used three times in the Old Testament. It's a reference to Israel. The word means upright. And so that expression is a reference to Israel, that God raised up a people that they might be upright. But then he says, but Jeshurun, who is upright, who God intended to be upright, became fat. What happened? And kicked. Well, what is that? Frowardness, right? Rejecting and kick against what God wanted. Thou art waxed fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, who? Jeshurun, Israel, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. Now certainly this is a reference, probably, most likely, to when the Ten Commandments were given, and then they build a golden calf and said, these are the gods that have led us out of Egypt. That's the most striking reference that he could probably be referencing. They provoked him to anger, verse 16, verse 17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begat thee. Thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And so he's saying that those fathers got to the place where they influenced their sons and their daughters in that same direction against God. And he said, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation. Now notice he puts the word very in front of froward. So that would be not just kind of the reluctance there. They've gone all the way to rebellion. But notice what he says. Children in whom is no faith. Children in whom is no faith. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Obviously, talking how God would raise up a Gentile nation to bring about the judgment on the people of Israel. Now, this is before they enter into the land. And so Moses goes through this history, but notice the label that God places upon what they've done. He says they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. So what is this? Well, the froward man is the man who turns from the eternal one towards temporal and earthly things. What does he say in verse 15? Jeshurun became fat. So what did Jeshurun look to? Well, Jeshurun looked at the prosperity and says, I've gotten these things on my own. I've acquired those things. I've done this. And so what happens is the froward is simply the man who turns from the eternal one towards temporal and earthly things. And so we think about the froward in that way. However, here it is not just the froward that we are considering back in Proverbs 10. It is the froward tongue. So that tells us that the man that speaks frowardness here, the froward, is not content to turn in disobedience. He is actively engaging and turning others in disobedience with him. It is the froward tongue. It is him that speaketh frowardness. So he is not only himself froward, but he speaks frowardness, and he seeks to use his voice to speak frowardly. If you go back with me to the book of Proverbs in chapter 10, let's look at those two verses again, because we've established the idea here of a froward man. So in essence, we know that it is someone who is unyielding, ungovernable, but ultimately it is someone who turns from the eternal one, the God of heaven, to earthly and temporal things. Now, back in Proverbs 10, notice, the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out, the lips of the, and by the way, the froward tongue shall be cut out. What happened every time the children of Israel disobeyed? God brought about judgment through a Gentile nation, and those who spoke froward things were cut out. Now, God would often bring about restoration. Why? Because God is a merciful God, and he's full of mercy and grace. But yet all the frowardness brings about being cut out. The lips, notice, of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. And so I'm interested here. I would like to focus on one specific word in those two verses, and that is the word acceptable. I want to preach this evening on this, and I guess I should give you the title now. Acceptable words. Acceptable words. That which is acceptable involves, I think, a number of considerations. This is about, you think about when we speak that which is acceptable, we might think of what we speak. What are the things that come out of our mouth? It is obvious, and it goes without saying, that the words themselves that we speak should edify. They should encourage. They should strengthen. The words that we employ in our daily speech should be used in the right way. The words themselves, the crude language that is used in the world, should not be employed by believers. The vulgar language, the innuendos, sometimes even certain types of sarcasm is very dangerous and should not be spoken of based on God's people, because what we speak is important and should be acceptable. It's not just about what we speak, but it's also about how we speak. The manner of our speech is very important as well. We understand that the words we speak change in meaning by the tone we employ. Correct? Indeed, the manner of our speech reflects a great deal upon our character. There is a harsh manner to speak, and there is also a compassionate manner to speak. I can look at my daughter and can say, "Sweetie, I love you." Or I could say, "I love you." Now, I said the same thing, but the manner of the speech is different. And sometimes we might seek to justify what we say by saying, "Well, I didn't say anything wrong." Well, wait, speech is not just about what you said. It's also about how you say it. So we might think about what we speak and how we speak. We also could think about when we speak. You see, there are things that should be said at the right time. The Bible says a word fitly spoken. That means that there's an idea that sometimes there are things that should be said, but they shouldn't be said at that particular time. There's a more appropriate time to say those things. I remember my dad growing up, he said he never saw his dad and mom fight. And so one day he asked his dad and mom, he says, did you all ever you all never fight? And then they said, well, we do, just not in front of you. Now, that was a good thing to live by. Why? Because it's not appropriate at that time to speak certain things or to get into an argument or to say certain things that sometimes need to be said, but it's about when to speak. You see, we're talking about here speaking in wisdom and speaking what is acceptable. And so there are things that should be said at the right time. We can also think about where we speak, right? Because there are certain settings, perhaps we should say certain things, and certain settings and places we shouldn't say certain things. The right setting is important. We could also think about who we speak to. You see, there are things that should be spoken to certain people, but not to others. In other words, the Bible speaks about talebearing, gossiping, speaks of things to people that have nothing to do with the topic at hand. God's word always, by the way, condemns such a behavior. So I think that there's a lot of questions to consider as we're going to think about speaking in wisdom and speaking what is acceptable, not just what we speak, how we speak, when we speak, where we speak, how we speak. But I think there is yet another question that I believe to be the most important of all questions that we may ask, and that is this: our speech must be acceptable to whom? What does he say here? What does the proverb say? The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. And the question I have is, to whom? Now we might think, well, to the person that is listening. Yes. But I think, again, to whom is it acceptable? The obvious answer, I believe, of our text, based upon the book of Proverbs and everything that we've seen in the book, is the Lord himself. You see, this. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Let's go to Psalm 19. Notice the last verse. Psalm 19. Notice verse 14. Here the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be, what's the next word? Acceptable. Notice, in whose sight? In thy sight. Here it is, O Lord. So the psalmist, when he thinks about his speech and his words, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. See, because here's the truth. If it is acceptable in the sight of God, then it is acceptable to man. In other words, the priority is God. Now, I understand that sometimes you may stand behind and preach, and someone may come and listen to the preaching, and they may not be happy about the preaching. And so, I'm not seeking in that case to be acceptable to that person or to make that person feel good. The audience that I have is God. And I'm concerned that that be acceptable to God. And although the person may not like it at that moment, it is still acceptable to God. So that is a disclaimer. Now, the word acceptable here means to delight in, to take pleasure in, to be something that is favor, looked upon with favor. The root word of acceptable means to be pleased with, to satisfy a debt, to approve. So therefore, as it pertains to our speech, here, Psalm 19, verse 14, it must, our speech must delight the Lord. It must bring pleasure to God. The words must be words that the Lord desires to be spoken. It is words that God regards upon with favor. You see, is the Lord pleased with the words of our mouths? Is it approved by God Himself? You see, the Bible says that the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. To who? To God. So He considers all those things. What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? When am I going to say it? Where am I going to say it? Who am I going to say it to? And to whom will it bring pleasure? If you are there with me in Psalm 19, I would like to look at this psalm. This is an interesting psalm because the last verse is really... There's really one verse of application, and that's the last verse. But the whole psalm is worthy of our consideration. And so we take here the general truth, and we're going to make an application based on what we find here in John chapter 9, or Psalm chapter 19. There's three sections to the psalm. Verse 1 through 6 is the first section, verse 7 through verse 10, and then the last section, verse 11 through verse 14. But I want you to notice here, because this whole psalm is about speech. Now, let's look at the first section. Verse 1. The heavens, what's the next word? Declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day, what's the next word? Uttereth speech. And night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out from all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, the first thing we find in the psalm is the creation declares the glory of God. That's what we find here in those first verses. Notice, the Bible says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth, demonstrate His handiwork. The Bible says, day unto day utter His speech. You know, when the sun comes up in the morning and goes down, it speaks. God is speaking. His creation is speaking. It's uttering a speech every time. The Bible says here, then night unto night showeth knowledge. Here it is, verse 3, there is no speech nor language with their voice is not heard. You see, this language is universal. So it doesn't matter where people live. It doesn't matter what culture they live in or what language they speak. That speech is uttered everywhere. God speaks and His glory is made known to man. Verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, the word them refers to the heavens and the firmament. If you look at the text, in them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. Well, where is the sun? In the heavens. In the beyond the firmament. And so we see that He hath set a tabernacle for the sun. And so now we have the sun in mind. Notice He's going to go on. Here we have the sun as the focus. And notice He says, verse 5, which is as, what is the is referring to? The sun. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So the sun is like a bridegroom coming out. So at the wedding, when the bride walks in and the doors are open, that's what the sun is like every morning. What does that, in other words, what is he trying to say here when he's referring to the rising of the sun, just like a bridegroom coming out of her chamber? Well, you think about the bride when it comes in, she is decked in beauty. And so you think about here, what does that tell us? Every time the sun comes up, what do we think? We think about the glory and the beauty of what God has done. That's the speech. That's what happens. That's what is being declared. He goes on to say, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. So The rising of the sun is just like a bridegroom coming in. It communicates the beauty of the Lord, of His creation. But then you have the idea here is that when the sun, by the way, the sun does that every morning, every night, right? It rises every morning. It keeps going. And He says, just like a strong man to run a race. And so that tells about the creation is the faithfulness of God's creation. He said earlier in the book of Genesis that as long as the days run, there's going to be four seasons. The sun goes up, the sun goes down every day, just like a strong man running a race. What is that? A strong man is consistent. He is faithful. He is running the race. And God's creation is the same way. We should be reminded every day we wake up, there's a new day that God has given us. That's what it declares to us. So the creation declares the glory of God, and it is characterized by two things, by beauty and faithfulness. That's God's creation. Verse 6, He says, His going forth is from the end of the heaven. What? His. Who's the His referring to? Back to the sun. That's the subject here. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it. So, right? East, west. Circuit. It goes through that. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. What's the heat? Talking and referring back to the heat of the sun. So, in the first part of this psalm, God is speaking, God is uttering words, and it doesn't matter where man lives, what language he speaks, God is speaking to him through creation. We would call that general revelation. God speaks. But then He goes into specific revelation, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So notice in the first part of the Psalms, creation declares the glory of God. But here, we have a specific revelation, and we could say these are the commandments of God. That's one of the words He uses here. The commandments of God communicates the will of God. Because notice the words He uses when He attaches what happens with regard to the law, the testimonies of the commandments. The law converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. God speaks, and when He speaks, it makes us wise when we listen. The statutes of the Lord, notice, they rejoice the heart. It does something to us. The commandment of the Lord, is pure. And notice, it enlightens the eye. It opens our eyes. It causes us to understand things that we did not understand had God not spoken. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And we know that there is no true knowledge of God unless the fear of God is present. Man, the Word of God is awesome. The judgments of the Lord, notice, are true and right all together. And so there's two, just like when you think about creation, when God speaks through creation, the two characteristics of creation is beauty and faithfulness. Here are the two characteristics of the law of God, the commandments, the testimonies, notice, are found in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Here's the two characteristics of the law of God. The value is unmatched. It's more to be desired than gold. And by the way, that sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? All throughout the Proverbs, he repeats that over and over again. So the law of God, the commandments of God, are more valuable than the finest, most expensive gold that you can put your hand on. So the value is immeasurable. And then the second characteristic is its pleasantness. He refers to honey, the sweetness of the honey. It's satisfied. It is pleasant. And that's the commandment of the Lord. Its value is unmatched. Its pleasantness, its sweetness is also unmatched. There's nothing sweeter to man. Now remember what he says, right? It does what? Converts the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eye. It endures forever. It teaches what is right and righteous true. That's what it is. So therefore, the value is unmatched and it's very pleasant. But notice what he says then in verse 11. Moreover, by them. Now, what's the them referring back to? Well, to the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, the judgments. That's the them. They're all included in that. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. So, there's a warning, and there's reward by those things that God has declared. Verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And so, basically, he says that, as sure we know, understand the value of God's words and the sweetness and the pleasantness of God's word, that this is what we need because it is by them that we are warned. It is by them also that we are rewarded. So we understand here, by them we are made upright in all of those things, and we are kept from the great transgression. And so then the psalmist, notice, do you see the connection here? From the first six verses, he says, God speaks and his creation speaks. Its beauty reflects the glory of God, and the faithfulness of creation speaks of the glory of God. And then as we depart from this general revelation that has no language barrier, we go to the specific words that God has spoken, and those specific words equip us and give us everything that we need. But then the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, I want us to think about this, because this is most interesting that the psalmist would see God has spoken his great creation and it speaks of his glory. He has spoken in his law and his testimony and his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, and it helps man and gives man all that he needs. But here I stand as the creation of God, and I'm the only one in creation, in all of creation, that I can actually speak words, literal words. Do my words bring glory to God? Like creation does? Isn't it amazing? James, remember what he says? The one moment we bless man, the next moment we curse man. We may bless God, and then we curse man. And so with our voice, we are really the only ones in creation that can really defy the glory of God by our words. Man, God's creation, can actually curse God. And so the psalmist says, when I look at how your creation speaks without language barriers, when I look at the specific law that you've given and you've spoken, oh God, when I speak, make my words acceptable in your sight. He connects not only the words, and we cannot disconnect those things, because we know what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, that what defiles a man is not what you put in a man's body, but it's what comes out of a man's mouth. You see, the heart defiles the man, not the meat that you put in your body. That's what they were complaining. Remember about the disciples? Why do they eat certain things and all those things? And he says, why are you consumed with what a man puts in his body? That's not what defiles him. What defiles a man is his heart. And that which proceeds from his mouth reflects his heart. And so the psalmist says, not only the words of my mouth, but also he said, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. You see, all of creation has really one testimony, and that's the glory of God. However, we are part of creation. Right? God formed man of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Why? Because God made him alive. And so creation has declared the glory of God. And so he thinks perhaps about even his own body as the workmanship of God. And perhaps at that time they didn't even know half the things that we know today, because of all the things that we've been able to study and find out how the brain works and the eye and all those studies that have been, research have been done. The body is just amazing how it's been formed and fashioned and created. And so he says that no doubt, as God's creation, the testimony of me, of his creation, should bring glory to God. But the truth is, it might not always be such. And so this is his prayer. This is the psalmist's prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You see, the heart disposition towards the Lord must be the right one. And then the words of our mouth must also be acceptable in the sight of God. You see, that's someone who fears the Lord. He adds at the end, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Which lets us know that if we're going to have the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth acceptable in the sight of God, we need his help for that. We need his strength for that. We need his enablement. Go back to Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10. So in this last two verses of the chapter, Proverbs 10, verse 31, the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom. Now remember, where does wisdom come from? God himself. How can wisdom be communicated? Because we've received wisdom from him. That's what Solomon said. But the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. But the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. And so our prayer ought to be, Lord, teach me. Teach me what is acceptable. Right? If we need to hear, the Bible says, the righteous know what is acceptable. Then we as God's people have to say to the Lord, Lord, would you teach me so that I can know what is acceptable, so that I can know what to say, how to say it, when to say it, where to say it, and that I would always be reminded that you're listening. I want to give you one example and we'll be done. If you turn with me to the book of Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. We know the time of the judges was a terrible time. After the book of Joshua, the people basically went through a vicious cycle over and over again. They became idolatrous. God allowed Gentile nations around them to have dominion over them. Then God would, when they would repent, he would raise up a judge to deliver them. And then when they would be delivered and had rest, then they would go back and become comfortable and become idolatrous again and fall in sin. And so God would raise up a nation and to enslave them and so on. The process went on and on. In chapter 8 here, obviously this is just filled with carnality all throughout this book. But I want you to notice one instance with Gideon. The Bible says, verse 1 of Judges 8, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? Now remember, right, victory over the Midianites, it's wonderful, victory. And they're all upset because Gideon didn't call. Now we know the story of Gideon and all those things, so right, it was an interesting situation, but they were frustrated and they were not happy that Gideon did not call on them. And they did chide with him sharply. So they were upset with him, obviously, very sharply. They chided with him. They fought with him like, you know, children. Verse 2. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. What did Gideon do? Now, did Gideon have the blessing of God upon him? Could he have said, I didn't need you? He could have gone through the whole story of how God gave the victory. But he didn't. You see, what he did here is, and we might think, well, you know, he's trying to smooth things over. No, what he simply said is, God has used you to do great victories. And look, God has blessed your land. And the Bible says when he said those words, their anger was abated. You know, the Bible, there's a proverb that says that a soft answer turneth away wrath. There's so many proverbs here that I could think of here that fit within that. That, right, a word fitly spoken. And so we think about how what happened. We could think even recently, we studied about, remember when David was stopped from going over to... His name escapes me now. Someone say his name. What's his name? Nabal. That's it. Well, Nabal's wife came and remember what David said? He says, what she said, in essence, turned him from his wrath. And so, God can use us, and we have to think, what is acceptable to God? You see, we may even sometimes say the right words, but the way we say it, we're trying to elicit a response. You know what I'm talking about? It's often seen in relationships that are the closest. And so what we need to think about is, as the psalm, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. See, because often what comes out of our mouth is the things that are stirring up within our hearts. Somebody says something, somebody does something, and something begins to stir in your heart. And that's when that has to be killed. Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And then when the meditation of our heart is acceptable, then the words of our mouth will become acceptable to God. There's 1,000 different things that Gideon could have said that could have made the situation worse. But what he said, and when we said, was like, well, what do you know, he's just complimenting them on the things that they've accomplished without him. And he basically says, look, so you're better than me. Ephraim, your people, you've done more than I have. You're more blessed than I am. Great are your victories. Just something as simple as that. What is that? Wisdom and acceptable words. And so may the Lord help us to sit back, to measure up the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth, and let's ask the Lord to help us with that.